10, verse 14. Just one verse to get started this morning. It's a short one, but and then we'll kind of elaborate on its meaning relative to Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, flee from idolatry. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about idolatry and what it is, sort of define it. And give it, you know, now when you think idolatry, of course, everybody gets an image in their mind, a picture in their mind, and that is directly what idolatry is. You get the picture of an idol of some sort, some kind of an image, and someone bowing down to that image and praying to it, worshiping it, whatever the case might be. When I was in India some years back now with Dan, you know, all over they have idols, the elephant god and this god and that god, and people bring little offerings and sit there in front of them and all that kind of thing. And that's what we think of as idolatry. But there's a little broader definition of idolatry, and I think that's what Paul has in mind here. And as we go along this morning, we're going to define idolatry and what it is at its very core, and then talk a little bit about in modern-day enlightened Western culture that we live in, why would we have to heed that admonition of Paul to flee from idolatry? I doubt that any of you this morning when you got up bowed down and prayed to an idol before you came, but maybe some of you did. Women at the beach, who knows what they did. But I doubt if any of you did that, so we might read that and say, flee from idolatry. Well, what the heck does that have to do with me? But we're going to look at a couple other verses in Paul's epistles that I think helps us to understand what Paul has in mind when he uses that term idolatry. First of all, let's just look at these false gods, these idols, and what is true about them. Let's go back to the 135th Psalm. Let's go back to the 135th Psalm. Let's go back there first, and we'll come back to Paul. Psalm 135. The thing that is true about idols throughout all the Scripture, and this is where you get kind of the broader definition and understanding of what idolatry is that idols are by their very nature the work of man's hands. That is, an idol is something that man creates and then worships. Psalm chapter 135, and let's look at verse 15. The 135th Psalm and verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And what the idols are made out of is not necessarily so important. We'll see as we go through the Scriptures this morning. The Scriptures talk about idols being made of metal, silver and gold, idols being made of wood, idols being made of stone. So the material is not so important as the idea that they are the work of men's hands. Go back to the book of Isaiah, or ahead rather, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2, and Isaiah actually has quite a lot to say about idols, because he's writing to a nation that's involved in idolatry. He's writing to a nation that is having problems with worshiping idols, and he writes to them at a time period when he's calling them to repentance. Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So they're worshiping these things that they've made. Now, when you think about it, by extension, when you worship something that you've made or created, who are you really worshiping?
Yourself.
Because I made this thing. If we were to worship this podium here, then we're really worshiping the person that made the podium. Because the podium has no life in and of itself. It just sits there. But you're worshiping the creator of that thing. So if man makes an idol, and that's why when you define what an idol is, that's a good working definition. It's the work of man's hands, that which they make with their own fingers. Anything that you make with your own fingers and then worship it becomes an idol. Look over to verse 20. In that day, A man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They made each one for himself to worship. So he made himself something to worship. Let's go on over in the book of Isaiah to chapter 31. As I said, Isaiah actually has quite a lot to say about idols and the worshiping of idols and what was going on in Israel at that time. Isaiah 31, verse 7. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. They'll cast away their idols of silver and idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you. You made these things with your own hands. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, and let's start at verse number 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So here you see two of the different materials, and I think Isaiah is sort of, and when we get over a little bit further in Isaiah, you'll see that he's making light of this. He's being sarcastic to the nation about making these idols. There are idols made with silver, it's graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. And that's something to keep in mind. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. That's, in other verses, it's called decking it with silver and gold. You spread it, we might call it gold-plated, silver-plated. Something that's gold-plated is not as valuable as something that's solid gold. Well, they're making these idols. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. So if you're impoverished and you can't afford a solid gold idol or silver idol, what you do is you choose a tree that will not rot. You make it out of wood, and then you deck it or plate it with silver and gold so it looks pretty, but it's really made with wood. A tree that will not rot, something durable, some kind of wood that's durable, and you deck it with silver and gold. But the bottom line is, verse 19, it's the workman meldeth the graven image. It's still the work of men's hands. Down to the end of verse 20, he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image. So the point of an idol is it's something that you're creating with your own hands. If you look over to chapter 41 of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41, what verse do we want in Isaiah chapter 41? Well, let's go over to 44 first. Let's look at chapter 44. And then we'll come back here to chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number, let's start down about verse 20. Isaiah 44 and here it is, verse 10. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fasten it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, his strength faileth, he drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass, making it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. So that just gives you some idea. Again, it's all things that the craftsman, in verse 12, the smith with the tongs both worketh the coals and fashion it with hammers. We would call that a blacksmith. Somebody that's working in the coals, working with metal, it's a blacksmith. He takes the tongs, he works it. You've seen, you know, videos or maybe in person, blacksmiths working, put the iron in, or put the metal in the fire, get it good and hot. Then you can beat it. He fashions it with hammers and working it with the strength of his arms. Blacksmiths have big, big forearms from pounding that hammer all day long. So that man's working with metal. The next guy, verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass. It's detailed work. You have planes, you have a compass, you have a line, you measure, you cut, you do this, you do that. All of this, the work of men's hands. And that's the thing. Remember, an idol is something that you have created, that you've made, and then you worship the thing you've made, which ends up worshiping you because you've made that thing. If you read on down, Isaiah starts to get sarcastic here, verse 15. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it, and maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Now, what's Isaiah, you know, he's saying, really? You take a piece of wood, and half of that piece of wood you throw in the fire and burn it to cook your food on and to keep you warm, and the other half you make it into an idol and you worship it. Really? So let me understand this. Your God is a God that can be destroyed by throwing him in the fireplace. What kind of a God is that? So Isaiah is sort of, he's poking fun here at Israel. He's poking fun at them saying, you take that same piece of wood and you put it in the fire to heat and feed yourself. And then you take the other end of that log and you carve some beautiful statue out of it and you worship that statue and say, this is my God. You burned up half of your God and now you worship the other half. What are you thinking? And he says, verse 18, they have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. They don't understand. How can you be so dumb to worship something that you can throw in the fire and burn up? Look back to chapter 41 of Isaiah now, verse 6. Isaiah 41, verse 6. He helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encourageth the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. So there's the whole picture. You have the goldsmith, the carpenter. The carpenter makes the outline of the image. He carves the thing in wood. And then the goldsmith is going to smooth it with the anvil. He smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil. So the blacksmith that refined the metal takes it now and puts it over that wooden frame, and then he solders it. So if you wrap a wooden image in gold, you've got a seam there. So what do you have to do? Solder the seam together. And then he fastens it with nails that it should not be moved. So we got to nail God up so he doesn't fall over. Because we wouldn't want our idol to fall down, would we? You know, when you see the little idol standing in people's backyards at their garden, and sometimes the wind blows, and so they put a bathtub over her so she doesn't fall down, and all that kind of stuff. It's the same thing. They fasten it with nails that it not be moved. So what kind of a God is it that has to be soldered together? What kind of a God is it that can't stand up on his own unless you nail him down? What kind of a God is that? Go to Jeremiah chapter. And notice, they're making it in an image. They're making the image of something, some living thing. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah talks about it. And this is where people say, well, it's a Christmas tree. Well, you know, I don't care if you have a Christmas tree or not, but that's not what this verse is about. This verse is about something else. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heathen, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people were vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with an axe. They deck it with silver and gold, and fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." So they deck it with silver and gold. Well, we've read about what that process is. That process is the carpenter carves the thing, carves the image, and then the goldsmith comes and overlays that image and solders it together. And the same thing here, they fasten it with nails that it move not. Verse 5, "They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not." So they stand there, this image, it stands there, but it doesn't speak. "They must needs be born because they cannot go." So, if God's going to go from the kitchen to the living room, we've got to carry him there. So if we want God to be with us in the living room, then we've got to carry him from the kitchen to the living room, because he cannot go on his own. He must needs be born, B-O-R-N-E, to bear him along, to carry him along. He must needs be born because he cannot go. And remember, Isaiah and Jeremiah all the while are, I mean, it's a serious thing, because Israel is in earnest worshiping these idols, but they're also poking fun at them. You mean your God must needs be born? You got to carry him from one room to the other, or he can't make it on his own? And you have to nail him down so he doesn't fall over? What are you talking about? Then he says, "Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Unto thee, O Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. "There's none like unto thee, Jehovah." And when Isaiah or Jeremiah or any Old Testament author is making these arguments, they always name God. They always say Jehovah, because that separates him from all the other gods. You know, these gods that have to be nailed down and can't get from one room to the other, they're not like Jehovah. I think Jehovah can get from your kitchen to your living room all by himself. I don't think he has to be nailed down. I think he can stand up. I think he's the creator of heaven and earth. I think he's a little more than this idol. Down in verse 8, "But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman, and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men." Silver spread into plates, and gold spread into plates. Why do you spread it into plates? Because then you take that image that you carved in the wood, and you put that metal plate on it, and you, with a hammer, tap, 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 and you shape it around there. You solder the seam, and boom, there's our image. But in verse 10, "But the Lord," Jehovah, "is the true God. He is the living God." And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. He's alive. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Look what Paul says about the Gentiles doing all this. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he says this, verse 22. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." The Old Testament says these people worshiping idols, they're brutish, they're foolish. It's ridiculous. I mean, just stop for a moment and use your God-given common sense and think, I'm going to worship something. I'm going to make something out of one end of the log to worship, and the other end of the log I'm going to throw in the fire and burn up. I'm going to worship something that has to be nailed down or it'll fall over. I'm going to worship something that must needs be born. I'm going to worship something that cannot speak. Neither can it see. What are you thinking, Israel? What are you thinking? Paul says it in Romans chapter 1. This way, verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." They change the glory of God into an image. An image made like man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worshipped, they made images of the creation of themselves. One of the Old Testament passages we read said they fashioned it in fashion like a man so they can put it in their house so it's pleasing to look at. Must have been a handsome man that they fashioned it after. We know what Israel worshipped when they came out of Egypt. They made a golden calf. They changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they're always making an image of something. They're making an image of the creature, and then they're worshiping that image that they've made. Verse 25, Paul tells you what that really means. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Because if you worship the thing that you made, then you're worshiping the thing that you made with your own hands, and that makes you God. Because you made the thing that you're worshiping. So the creator of the thing that you're worshiping is certainly greater than the thing that you're worshiping. So if you're the creator, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Both the image of the creature, but then the one that made the image becomes the ultimate God. So, idolatry, at its very most basic form, is worshiping the work of men's hands. Worshiping something you've made, something you've created, something man has created. Now, the contrast that's drawn all through Scripture to the idols is what we saw there in Jeremiah, but the true God, Jehovah God, is a living God. That's the distinction. Go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Here's an interesting passage. And in Daniel 6, not only Israel is going to come to understand that, but the Gentile nations. Daniel 6 is an amazing chapter. Daniel 6, if you recall, is when Daniel goes in the lion's den. It's the, you know, the story you learned when you were in Sunday school, you know, 50 years ago or whatever it was. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel goes in the lion's den. King Darius throws him in the lion's den. The Lord comes, shuts the mouths of the lions. He's not harmed. Comes out of the lion's den. And if you remember, the king was tricked into putting Daniel in the lion's den. The king, his advisors came and said, make a decree, O king, that nobody can offer petition to any other god but you. Because they knew that Daniel went out three times a day and prayed, opened his window, prayed toward Jerusalem. When they saw him do that, then they went to the king and said, oh, king, he made a petition to another god besides you. So the king was kind of tricked into putting Daniel in the lion's den. So in chapter 6, verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the... And what does Darius call him there? Servant of the living God. See, even Darius, that wicked Gentile king, he understands. There's something different about Daniel's God. He's alive. He's a living God. O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. And the king was exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And then Darius is going to make a decree down in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now this man, he is a king of kings. He's like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. Then remember the Medes and Persians take over. Darius is a Mede. Cyrus is going to be a Persian. But it's the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and they rule the world. And once this event happens with Daniel, Darius the king, who's not just the king of the Media-Persian Empire, but king of all the world, he says, I'm going to decree a decree to all people, to all nations, and to all languages that dwell in all the earth. I got something to say to you, people of the world. It's like, you know, when the Martians invade and they say, people of earth, listen to us. Well, that's Darius. People of earth, listen to me. Here's what I have to say. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, which is everywhere, in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the what? Living God. He is the living God. You know all those idols that must needs be born, that you have to fasten with nails, that can't speak? They're not alive. But this Daniel fella, now he serves a living God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Look at what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. In Paul's ministry, you know, he ministers among the Gentiles. He's ministering to people that are worshiping these idols and being led astray by these idols. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that they need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the what? Living and true God. So the thing that is true about the true God, the God of Scripture, is He's alive. He doesn't have to be born by men. He doesn't have to be fastened with nails. He doesn't have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. He's a living God. But beyond that, not only is He a living God, but He's a life-giving God. So He has life. But he has the power within him to transfer that life to things that were not previously alive. Like, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of what? Life. And man became a what? Living soul. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Listen to what the king says in Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse number 25. 1 Chronicles 16, 25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He can do stuff. He can make stuff. He can create stuff. He's a giver of life. The Lord made the heavens. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul talks about this when he talks about idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. For we know, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be God's money and Lord's money, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. There is one God, the Father, by whom are all things. Everything that is because God willed it to be so. Everything you see, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by man, if he will accept what God says. You see this podium. And you know, it is innate within you to know and to understand, because God has given you a spirit that can reason and can think in the abstract. You see this podium here. How many people think that that podium just one day came into being? That a tree fell in the forest, and when it hit the ground, the wood splintered and flew and landed over here in a pile, and this is what was there. A podium. How many think that's the way it got made? By accident. Does anybody think that?
No.
Yeah, an evolutionist would. You look at that and you say, you know, because it has form and structure and purpose, it has design. It was designed. And it was made. It was created to fulfill a form and a structure and a purpose. The same is true of the creation. You look out at that creation, and as Bob said, the evolutionist says, well, one day there was a big bang, and there it was. Just like the tree fell in the woods, and there it was, a podium. One day there was nothing, and the next day there was everything. Really? One day there was nothing, and the next day there was everything, because something blew up. What blew up? Well, you know. And we read a while back, you know, these theoretical physicists, you know, that are a lot smarter than us now, they're starting even to say, you know, we can tell you what happened the second after the Big Bang and how everything progressed, but we can't tell you what happened before. That's the purview of faith, they say. Oh, Shazam, really? You think so? You think it's the purview of faith? You know, they could have just read their Bible and figured out a long time ago, isn't it? That through faith we understand that the worlds are made of things which do not appear. God formed the thing out of things which weren't there. So you look out at the universe, you see structure, you design, you see purpose. So that demands that there is a designer and a builder and a purpose to it all. In 1 Corinthians, of whom are all things? God created it all. Acts chapter 14, twice in the book of Acts, Paul preaches to the heathen, to the Gentiles, and makes this point. In Acts 14, he's just healed the lame man at Lystra. And the people of Lystra begin to try to worship him and Barnabas. Verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, from Jupiter and Mercury and worshiping God, images like that, turn from these vanities unto the what? Living God. But not only is the living God, but he's the living God which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. See, when Paul's out there preaching to the heathen, this is the point he made. When he's preaching to the Jews, there's an interesting pattern in the book of Acts. When he goes and preaches to the Jews, he preaches, Jesus is the Christ, and Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. Because he's driving home the key point for them, which is, that man you killed, he was the Messiah. And now he's offering salvation to you in a new way. When he goes to the Gentiles, the issue always is, there is a God that's alive. Now see, Israel should have already understood that, because they worshipped Jehovah, the God that was alive. Their problem was Christ. Is Christ part of that God that they worship? Is Christ that God that they worship? This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's the issue for the Jews. For the Gentiles, it is, hey, you got to quit worshiping that piece of wood and understand there's a God that's alive. And not only is he alive, but he gives life. Acts 17, and you're probably familiar with this, he's in Athens. He was at Lystra in Acts 14. He's at Athens in Acts 17, preaching again to Gentiles. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things.'" God that made the world and all things therein. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. See, this unknown God. I'm going around and I'm seeing all these images and all these gods that you're worshiping. And I perceive that in all things, you're too superstitious. You guys are messed up bad. Don't you know there's a God that you can't see, that's unknown to you? And that God is a living God, and that God is also a God that gives life. He goes on to say, verse 28, he's going to kind of turn the argument around here in verse 28. "For in him, in that living God, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." We are the offspring of God. God created us, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. So we're the offspring of God. And we're alive, right? You're alive. I'm alive. Y'all alive? Wake up, Mary Jane. You alive? Okay. Mary Jane's alive. We're all alive. They survived the beach. They're all alive still. We're alive. And we're the offspring of God. And we're alive. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," verse 29, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." If God made you and you're alive, then wouldn't that mean that God is alive? And God is not something that you made out of silver or gold or stone or wood or plastic or anything else. But he's a God. You are his offspring, and you have life. So not only is he alive, but he can give that life to you. So Paul argues it the other way around. Then how can something that you make out of wood or stone be your God when you originated with God? You can't then make something that's God when you originated with God. You are the created being. You cannot then be the creator of God if God created you. Then that's the argument here. You think that the Godhead is wood and stone and silver and gold and graven by art and man's device? And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He let the Gentiles go in their ignorance. He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And he said, go out there. You know, you want to worship a stump? Go ahead and worship a stump. But now, the verse says, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repent of thinking that God is that podium that you made. You're the offspring of God and you're alive. God's a living God and he gave you life. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from," what? "The dead." So now he is, if you're raised from the dead, then you're what? Alive. God's alive. He can give life. So Paul makes this argument. You know, and we think, well, idolatry, that's back in the Old Testament, they worshipped idols. But here in Paul's day, he's making that same plea. And in many parts of the world where you would go today, you would have to make that same plea that Paul did. You could go to India, and the Hindus have, you know, like 2 million gods. And you go into one of their shrines, and there's statues all around. The elephant god is one of the big ones, and there's people put fruit there, and people put stuff there to sacrifice to that god as a gift to that god. There are parts of the world where this message that Paul preaches in Athens is just as relevant right now in 2013 as it was back then. You ought not to think that the Godhead is that elephant sitting there. What are you talking about? You're a living, breathing person, and you're the offspring of God. So God must be a living, breathing being and can give to you the breath of life. Man, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. But now you would say, well, yeah, in India, they worship all that stuff. Dumb Hindus, they worship. But we're Western culture. We're enlightened. We have CNN, Fox News, and all this stuff. We're enlightened. We don't worship elephants and images and all that. Well, maybe you don't, but maybe you do. Go to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and he starts the Colossians chapter 3 here by talking about your position in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, and if you're saved this morning, you are risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life. See, all those verses that talk about he's the living God and he's the giver of life. Paul brings that down now in Colossians 3 to you in a spiritual sense. He says in verse 3, ye are dead. You're dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. Physically, he gave us life. Spiritually, he gives us life. When he kills the old man and makes us new in Christ. What's our response to that? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and that's illicit sexuality, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. What? Well, that's part of the Ten Commandments, and we're not under law anymore, right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's ass, nor thy neighbor's fields, nor thy neighbor. You know, remember all that stuff back there in Exodus? Well, yeah, but this is your apostle. One of the things you mortify, one of the things you put off is covetousness, which is idolatry. Worshipping the work of your own hands. I would never worship a god of made out of metal. What's your car made out of? I would never worship a god made out of wood. What's your house made out of? Now, understand what covetousness is. I'm going to read the definition. Now, so Tracy said we shouldn't have a car or a house. I'm just going to go live in a cardboard box. Right? Now, I didn't say that. Covetousness is a strong or inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good, an inordinate desire of wealth or avarice. It's an inordinate desire to obtain something, an inordinate desire for wealth or avarice. Well, what's avarice? How many people could write a definition for avarice? You say it in a sentence and you say, well, I think I have some idea what that means. Avarice is an inordinate desire of gaining and possessing wealth. Greed or insatiable desire of gain is what avarice is. Greed. We understand what greed is, don't you? You mean you know people that are greedy? Maybe you are. But you know people that are greedy. That's what avarice is. So covetousness is a strong or inordinate desire. What is an inordinate desire? Well, inordinate means irregular, disorderly, excessive, and immoderate. Not limited to rules prescribed or to usual bounds. Something that's inordinate is excessive. So covetousness is a strong, excessive greed. Covetousness is not, I need a car to get to work, or I need a house to protect me from the elements. Covetousness is when we worship the work of our own hands. You know, I was watching this show a while back, and it was about cabins, these rich people that build cabins for getaways. And these cabins, I mean, they are just, you know, they have waterfalls in the living room and, you know, this and that and the other thing and all this. And at the end of each one of these, they told how much. This is an $8 million cabin. Whoa, cabin, $8 million. This is a $10 million cabin. Oh, we had a direct descendant of Frank Lloyd Wright come in and design this thing and da-da-da-da-da. See, once you have something like that, it becomes difficult not to covet it and to worship it. Buddy, if I spent $8 million on something, I would worship it. That's why, men, you should worship your wives, because they're expensive. So you spend $10 million on something. You spend, you know, $10 million on a Learjet, buddy. I'm gonna really worship that thing. And they're just things made with men's hands, aren't they? And you can form them into the form of a person, or you can, you know, Paul says covetousness, which is idolatry. And he puts it in the same category of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. It's your flesh uncontrolled. That's what greed is. It's not just the desire to have a house, it's the greed. It's not just the desire to have a car, it's greed goes beyond that. Lasciviousness is not just sex, it's uncontrolled lasciviousness and concupiscence. It's uncontrolled, it's just out of control. And that's what covetousness is. So Paul says, you know, there is a way that you can worship idols today when you worship the work of men's hands. That's why he says things like, let your moderation be known to all men. Moderation. He doesn't say don't have anything. He says, let your moderation be known to all men. He says, therefore, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because, you know, once you got the $8 million cabin, then what do you want? The $10 million cabin and the $12 million cabin, and the godliness with contentment is great gain. So, when Paul says, flee from idolatry, and at first we might think, well, that, we really don't have a problem with that. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 8, doesn't he, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That idol doesn't, if you eat something offered to idols, you're not going to choke to death on it. It's just, that idol is nothing. But then he comes back around to that here in Colossians when he's talking about where our life is hid and where our affection should be. That our affection should be on things above, not on things of the earth, because that's where our life is in Christ, hidden with God in Christ, with Christ in God, and that Christ who is our life. And if that's where our life is, then we ought not to be tied quite so tightly to all the things of the earth. We ought to flee, mortify covetousness, which is idolatry, and keep our affection set on things above. And that's not always the easy thing to do, because our culture, even our economy, you know, if everybody had that attitude, a lot of businesses would go broke, because businesses are built on the principle of get more, you know, get all you can all you get, then get some more to can that. That's the whole principle of a lot of businesses. But it is human nature. And Paul knows it's human nature. And Paul says that's one of the things to mortify. He goes on to say, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not. And he just goes on and says, all these are the works of the flesh. But one of the first he lists is covetousness, which is idolatry. Flee from idolatry and set your affection on things above. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word, studying it this morning. And we pray that each of us would flee idolatry, not worship the work of man's hands, but worship the one true God who is our life. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.